Daniel chapter 2 begins by saying, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." We have followed Daniel and his three friends last week, carried away from Jerusalem, 606 BC, brought to Babylon in the first deportation. This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. The first year, which was the year of ascension to the throne, wasn't counted. So actually his third year, Daniel and his friends have been prepared for 3 years in Babylon. So imagine them thrust onto the scene right immediately into this difficult circumstance where their lives will be threatened, if you will. God is going to use a dream to get to this man Nebuchadnezzar. The interpretation of that dream, it will not be for him. He doesn't get it. It is for Daniel, for us. The critics recoil at this chapter because of its exactness, because of the certainty that tells out Gentile world history in advance. Too exact, they say, to have been written 600 to 700 years before Christ. Now, we covered that last week on the tape. You can get that if you have a hard time accepting that. Dreams. God used in the life of Jacob a dream. God used in the life of Joseph dreams. God still does that. People will come up and ask me, "I dream this, what does it mean?" I have no idea. It's not my gift, interpreting dreams. I believe that God can use dreams to prod us, to speak to us. I have had dreams in my life that you are troubled by, that stay with you, that you wonder about. I don't lose sleep, no pun intended, over that dream afterwards, because I know that if the Lord's given it to me in his proper time, he will make me understand something about it that I'm supposed to understand about it. People will always come, if the pastors, if we travel somewhere, do something. "I had a dream. I saw your plane exploding," and, you know, and I say, "Thanks. Appreciate that." I'm glad the New Testament says that the gift of prophecy is to edify the church. So I know that's usually pepperoni prophecy or something. Somebody's eaten something before they went to bed they should never have eaten, and it turned into flames while they were sleeping. Why they were late to me, I have no idea. The book of Acts, the prophets tell us that in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. God says he will pour out of his spirit. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, because I'm in denial, I'm not sure where that leaves me. Somewhere, I'm not that old, so I'm obviously somewhere between visions and dreams. I don't know if those are veems and drisions I should be watching out for. I'm not sure. But God's able to take this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world in his day, and trouble him. You know, God is able to get to us. Nebuchadnezzar would not have been troubled if he watched CNN and saw the stock market crashing. He was the wealthiest man in the world. Wouldn't have been troubled if he heard about another army. Wouldn't have been troubled if he heard about rumors of war. Wouldn't have been troubled if one of his wives turned away from him, because I'm sure he had hundreds of others. Wouldn't have been troubled about 1,000 things that may come across our path and trouble us. But God is able to get to us where we are. if he wants to trouble us, if he wants our attention, if he wants us to think, to muse over something. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, the man with everything at his disposal. Now he can't sleep. He's troubled. Not just, wow, I had a wild dream, you should have seen that. No, he had a dream and he said, I am troubled. I am troubled. He wakes up in the morning. He is not happy. He's tossing and turning. I heard Don McClure say, I used to wake up crabby. Now I let her sleep. I don't know if that's relative or not. It's something he said. This dream is depicting centuries of Gentile history. There's great import to it. It makes a tremendous impact on Nebuchadnezzar. It says that he is troubled and his sleep breaks from him. It says dreams there in verse 1, so we're not sure how long that took place. It says, then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to show the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. We're going to find out that's a smart opening when you talk to Nebuchadnezzar. O king, live forever. Because when he's not happy and he's a bad mood, he chops you in pieces and makes your house a dunghill. We're going to see that as we move on. It's just the simple solution for him. He calls for this crew. Now, understand, he's inherited this group of men from Nebuchadnezzar, his father. This is government spending in excess. I'm sure he's suspicious of these men as we move into the chapter. We'll look at that. He commanded to call, first of all, for the magicians. That's, now, when we come to verse 4 where it says, O king, we're going to switch languages. It's at that point that Daniel, writing, switches to Aramaic or Chaldee. And from there through chapter 7, he writes, up to chapter 7, he writes in Aramaic, which was the Gentile language of the world in that day, and he's addressing Gentile history. When he comes back to the nation of Israel, he goes back to Hebrew again. Now, there are a number of Persian and Greek words also as he goes through. Daniel, no doubt, trained in all of those languages. Here in Hebrew, the word magicians, the first group, it's the word that means a pen. It's speaking of a sacred scribe, not the way a Hebrew would think of a scribe amongst the Jews, but those who were involved in mystic writings and secret writings and writings that were mystical and need to be decoded. First group, the magicians. Secondly, when it says astrologers here, it's not the astrologers we would think of. This is more the enchanters is the idea, who were necromancers. They were involved in what today, if somebody had a seance and they were talking to your dead Aunt Jane. Don't buy into any of that, please. The scripture says there's a great chasm's fixed when people enter in to either separated from Christ when they die or they go to heaven, and your Aunt Jane ain't coming back to talk. Now, I know people have all kinds of experiences. I don't want to hear about all your experiences. And people go through great trauma when someone dies that they love. People, I had a dream or I saw them next to my bed. No, listen. Don't waste your time going to the seances because it's some demon spirit imitating Aunt Jane because, you know, when you were, or it's a record player or somebody, it's none of that. But in this culture, then, there were this word here, astrologers, the enchanters, those who would summon up spirits, good spirits, negative spirits. If something was going wrong, they would be used to get rid of the bad spirits and hook up with good spirits. They would talk to dead kings from the past. They'd do all of that kind of thing. That's our word here for astrologers. The next word, sorcerers here, literally whisperers. These were the ones that were involved in incantations and casting spells and using potions, using mescaline, using drugs, using hallucinogenics. Nothing new. We see that around the world. We see it in Philadelphia today. But, you know, using hallucinogenics, the Greek translation of the word pharmakia, pharmakos, we get pharmacy from it. It is the word for buying, selling, using drugs. The New Testament uses that word when it translates it sorcery or witchcraft. And Paul could have used other words, but he knows that the average person who gets duped into that world is not sacrificing chickens in their living room or splattering blood on the wall. The way the average person opens up to that dark realm is through drugs, through LSD, through cocaine, through marijuana. These men here, called sorcerers, used incantations, they used drugs, much like the medicine men of certain tribes around the world. Those were the sorcerers. And finally, the Chaldeans here. Now, these Chaldeans were the Babylonian astrologers. This was the priestly class, caste. These were the highest form of the magicians, soothsayers, so forth in Babylon. They're the ones who read the stars. I mean, you know, people do that today. They're doing, you know, it's in the TV guide. I mean, everywhere you look today, what sign are you, Jerica? You know, I'm this sign, I'm that sign. You know, just in the White House on Wall Street. People do this. They want to know something. They want an edge. They want to. You see it in the checkout stands when somebody in front of you uses a check. They think it's called a checkout stand because they're using a check, and then you have to stand there and age. And you read all of those magazines that are there. You see all of that kind of stuff. You know, people still do that. You know, what sign are you? You say, I'm a stop sign, please. Just leave me alone. But this was the priestly class. These were. Come on, these were the astrologers that charted your course, that looked at the heavens, and a tremendous fatalism attached to that. But imagine poor Neb now. This is the crew of phonies he's got to bring in to tell him what's going on. You know, he might as well have called the psychic hotline. You know, it was interesting. A few years ago, a survey was done of all, you know, Gene Dixon and all these modern-day prophets and the 12 predictions for the year at the checkout stand in the grocery store and all this stuff. And they estimated that they get between 2% and 4% right. Now, I think that's just God messing with them and having a good time. Because if you flip a coin, you get about 50% right. They're getting 2 to 4% right. In fact, in Florida, not long ago, there was the Psychic Friends Network. You know, there's Psychic Friends hotlines, all different things. Well, somewhere there was the Psychic Friends Network. And in the USA Today, I believe, on the cover, it said that they were filing Chapter 11. And the headline said they didn't see it coming. So, you know, here's poor Neb, and wealthiest man in the world, can't buy himself peace with all the gold he has. Has everything that people think they want that would cause them to be satisfied in the world we live in today. Everything. And God takes away his peace with a dream. It troubles his heart and he can't sleep. And he's got a bunch of phonies on staff. He calls them in. Verse 3, the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Now here's where our language changes. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. They think this is easy. Tell us what the dream was. We'll make something up and tell you that that's what it meant. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces and your house shall be made a dunghill. This is incentive. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a complete monarch. Nobody stands in front of him. Nobody gives him a trouble. Nobody overrules anything he says. And this is one of his favorite lines. We're going to see that. The thing is gone from me. It's wrestled with grammatically, but it seems to be saying the command is not I've forgotten the dream, because he's saying to them, you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. That's the only way I'm going to know the interpretation is real. And if you guys have enough mystical power to tell me the interpretation, you should be able to tell me the dream too. And that's the only way I'm going to know you're not a bunch of phonies. The thing is gone from me seems to indicate the decree. It's gone forth. And once he's made that, nobody can turn that around again. So he says to these guys, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, and then I'll know that you're genuine. And if not, literally it says you'll be made pieces. Doesn't sound good. Your houses, well, we'll turn them into dunghills. You can interpret that yourself. If you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, then you shall receive from me gifts and rewards or fee, wealth, and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. You guys are trying to buy time. Because you see, the thing is gone from me. The decree evidently is gone. Possibly, it doesn't seem like he's saying he's forgotten the dream, because he remembers it when Daniel goes through it. You know the decree has gone forth, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed, kind of till I cool off. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. It just makes sense. And I'll know you're not a bunch of phonies. If you aren't a bunch of phonies, why should I keep you on staff? I'll cut you in pieces, make your house a dunghill, and balance the budget. So easy. I don't understand the problems we have these days. The Chaldeans answered. Now they're pushing Neb a little bit here. Which is not smart. He hasn't slept in a number of days, and once he makes a decree, your name is mud. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing. Now, they can't say this is a stupid thing you're at. You know, they can't do that. It is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, this is certainly setting the stage. They're saying this is supernatural. You're asking for something that's supernatural. You're asking for no king has ever asked this kind of thing before. The deal is that you have us on staff, and then you tell us the dream, and then we tell you what we think the dream means. And Neb's saying, this dream's really troubling me, and I need to know the answer. And if I don't get it, I can get rid of you guys. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious. That's bad. And commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, the grammar there kind of indicates the slaughtering began. They started the killing. It's hard to tell exactly, but it seems to indicate that. Then Daniel, when he hears about it, answered, and it's a good thing to do this in a bad situation, with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain. And that word means the chief executioner of the king's guard. So if the decree is going out to kill you and you run into the chief executioner, you want to talk to him with counsel and wisdom, just in case that ever happens to you. Take note of that. The king's guard, which was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty?" That's a good way to say it. "What's the rush?" "From the king." Then, notice, Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Now, I get an idea that Daniel's in favor with this captain. And we're going to see that in the next verse, I believe he's in favor with Nebuchadnezzar. I really believe that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are a breath of fresh air in Babylon. Babylon built around all of these phony astrologers and necromancers and all of these guys. And here are these four young Jewish boys from Judah at this time, maybe 17, maybe 18, maybe 16. And I believe they are so genuine, and it tells us over in verse 117, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge, skill, learning, wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel's going to come to appreciate that at this point. But I believe that they were a breath of fresh air. And Arioch really just seems at this point to settle down and talk to them and say, "Well, this is what is going on. This is, you know, the king asked this, you guys weren't there, but the Chaldeans wouldn't shut up and they pushed him over the edge and now we're out to cut everybody in pieces." Daniel said, "And make our houses a dunghill." He said, "Yeah, that's the rest of that." Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. This is interesting because back in verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know of a certainty that you would gain time." He yells at his astrologers and Chaldeans. He said, "All you guys are doing is you're trying to get time." Now here's Daniel, and we're going to read of Daniel that he's a man with an excellent spirit. He is genuine enough when he comes in before the king and says, "Give us time, we'll show you the interpretation." And I think anybody that has a pulse can tell the difference when you're genuine. The Spirit of God is working in your life. It's evident. People can tell if you're being genuine, if you really care about them, if you really pray for them, if what you're coming to them with is something that's heartfelt and not phony, because the world is filled with phony people. And if we really let Christ have his way in our lives and in our hearts and in our motives and conforming us into his image and likeness, I believe people can tell the difference. They can tell if we're phony or if we're genuine. Daniel comes in before Nebuchadnezzar and he asks for time and Nebuchadnezzar grants it. He doesn't say, "I know you're trying to buy time so your head doesn't get cut off." Nebuchadnezzar looks at this young kid and says, "Okay, I'm going to give you some time." Verse 17 says this, "Then Daniel went to his house, and he makes known the thing to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah," his companions. This has to be an interesting conversation, don't you think? Daniel comes home, the guys are playing Uno, and Daniel says, "You know, maybe we should pray." "Why? What's up?" "Well, king gave a commandment that all the wise men, and that includes us, should be chopped in little pieces. And he was really in a bad mood and had this dream. And you know, the rest of those old phonies that were here when we got here, they couldn't do nothing. So I opened my mouth and said, just give us a little time. Me and my buddies, I got you involved. We'll pray about this and to come up with the interpretation. So we should probably pray." You and I would be under the same opinion at that point in time. If you're anything like me, desperate times produce desperate prayers in my life. My prayers seem to be, to my shame, directly relative to my circumstances. When things are going great, "Thanks, Lord. Nice day. See ya. Talk to you at lunch." And Lord, this is such a good day. It's beautiful outside. Let's go. We'll go outside. And then at dinner time, Lord, thanks for the food. You say grace, and I'll talk to you later. And then at bedtime, I'm so tired, Lord. You give your beloved sleep. I read it today. I'll talk to you in the morning. And you're looking at me like you don't understand. And then we get a report from the doctor. Or our life is shaken in some way. Or there's pain. There's some threat. And then it's, oh God, please God. I think it's a time in the history of America when the church needs to be praying, when I need to be praying. We need to be seeking God for a greater reality in our lives. And I don't think he lets us make withdrawals where we haven't made deposits. And I think he wants us to cultivate that time we spend in his presence. And I believe that Daniel and these young men were men that had prayed. You can see these guys fall right on their knees, begin to seek the Lord. That they would desire mercies, that's a good word, of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, I believe it's interesting to look at these young men as they begin to pray. It isn't just their hide that they're concerned about. You know, we're going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar is going to heat up the fiery furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated. And he says, if you don't bow down and worship this image, you're going in. And they say, look, Neb, our God is able to deliver us, and one of the most remarkable lines in the Bible, and if not, that's pretty remarkable stuff, we still won't bow down and worship this image because our God is the only God. So I don't think it's just fear for their hide. Daniel will be caught praying by Darius's man, his priest, and they'll say, "Hey, Daniel wasn't supposed to be praying to any other god. You made this decree, and ask him, and because they know Daniel will tell the truth, and he needs to be thrown into the lion's den." Daniel doesn't do anything to save his hide. He doesn't turn away from his God. And it's interesting, as we look here over in verse 28, when he begins to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." I think Daniel and his friends, by this time in their young lives, were more concerned than just for their own well-being. I believe they were concerned for the glory of God as young men. How rare, how wonderful. Okay, all of the soothsayers, all of the wise men are going to be cut in pieces in Babylon, but Lord, we don't want to be put in the same category as these other ones. And we don't want Nebuchadnezzar or anyone ever to think that we were like them, that we were worshiping the stars or doing this stuff. Lord, your name is at stake, your glory, Lord. We're seeking you for your mercy, that you make these secrets known. The prayer that they prayed is not recorded. Verse 19 does say this, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." Not a dream. He was up praying. He wasn't sleeping. In a vision. "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." Now, we're not told exactly what happens here. Daniel begins to worship. And verse 20 says this, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God." Now, in a few verses here where we kind of had this prayer of thanks that Daniel gives, there are nearly 15 references to the Old Testament. There are references to Genesis, to Exodus, to Chronicles, to Psalms, to Job, and to Isaiah. In these short verses, this is a 16 or 17 year old kid. We're going to find later in chapter 9 as an older man how familiar he is with Jeremiah's prophecies. But this was a young man. As we listen to his heart, we can start to hear the word of God pouring out of his life, pouring out in his prayer. How remarkable. And all great men and women of God in the Bible were great men and women of the word of God. And you can never separate it. You can never separate it. People, you know, ask about ministry. They ask about God's calling. You know, whatever answers we may not have, God reveals all things in His time. We know this. If we start today and tomorrow and this week to be serious about the Word of God, to be investing our eyes and our time and our heart and our minds into the Word of God, imagine what you'll be like 10 years from now after 10 years in the Word, or 20 years in the Word, or 50 years in the Word. You know what it's like to hear someone you look up to and admire. You know, we were just at the pastor's conference, and my pastor, you know, Chuck Smith, he taught 3 times, an hour each time, and didn't open his Bible. And I was just astounded. Scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. It poured out of them. I saw Henry Morris teach a year and a half ago at the West Coast Conference, 83 years old, and he quoted at least 40 passages and never looked down. And some of them were 12, 13 verses long. I was astounded. I was ashamed. I thought, this guy's forgotten more than I'm ever going to know. This shows tremendous character as we just in that sense, as we look at this. Daniel, the first thing he does, blessed be the name of God forever and forever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Now that's a remarkable thing as we look at it, because he's going to now walk from here and go before the king and says, all right, I'm ready to let you know what your dream is and what the interpretation of it is. You have to understand, this is like, you know, imagine somebody come to me and say, look, you know, I'm sitting out at your congregation this morning, and I've been having a bad time lately. And I want you to preach a sermon on the text I've been thinking about and explain it, or I'm going to hack you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. Now, what kind of assurance would I have to get in prayer to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that guy's verse and what I'm supposed to. Thank you, Lord, and just then come out and say, okay, this is your verse. Right? You know, I mean, just this is with tremendous faith. Daniel's just, you know, his life is on the line. Just imagine the communion that he had with the Lord in this. And the remarkable thing is, see, is this going to fly in the face of the fatalism of Babylon? Because they believe things were determined by the stars, by the sign that you're born under, by, you know, where the planets are and what house and so forth. And that there's some kind of nonsense. It's so ridiculous for Christians to ever think about that or believe that. That's how you're going to chart your life, by the stars, and that there's some kind of fatalism that's determined when you're born by where the planets are. No, no, no. We have a God who is all powerful. He's our Father. He's our Shepherd. He's our King. He's intimately involved with our lives. And as we look at the world today, nothing is out of control. Nobody snuck into office anywhere. He's the God that raises up one man and takes down another man. He puts a president in office or a king in office, and he raises up over some nations, it says, even the basest of men to suit his purposes. In Jeremiah several times, he will call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. His servant. And I think it's important for us as we look around at the world tonight to understand we are on schedule. We are on schedule. I need to remind myself of that. Because sometimes I see things and they get me so aggravated. And I have to check my attitude at the door and say, Lord, give me an alignment here. Give me a tune-up. You know, put things back in perspective. Remind me. And the theme of this book will be this, that God is the one. Chapter 4:17 says it in a different way, but it's the God is the one who sets up kings and takes them down. He establishes rulers, and Daniel says that, praise you, Lord, you've made this real to us again. You've given us the interpretation, and we're going to see the interpretation involves world dominions, world kingdoms, and that's why Daniel's saying that, all of this, Lord, even Nebuchadnezzar, all of this is by your appointment. Therefore, Daniel, it says, went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Now, this is Daniel's character. He could have said, you know, hack those other guys up, but spare us. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. I have to believe that Daniel's become fond of them in some way, that he's witnessed to some of them, that some of them are opened to hearing of the true and the living God. Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man. You know, by the way, he says this. I think he wants part of the reward here. I looked high and low. Neb, I finally found a guy. I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men or the astrologers or the magicians, the soothsayers, now is a new Aramaic word for Chaldean. It means those who cut the sky or slice the sky. You know, all of these guys, King Nebuchadnezzar, they don't have a clue. They can't do this because they are not in touch with the true and living God. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Now, we want to take care to take note of that. 14 times in the Old Testament, it uses the phrase, the latter days, and it's always in relationship to the Messianic kingdom. And he's saying, God is making known to you things that will happen in the latter days. We are going to look at the flow of Gentile history and come to our own days. And when we come to the last part of this dream, the greatest amount of detail is given to where we live right now, right today. So he says to the king, God's made known unto you what shall happen in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Now, Nebuchadnezzar said, tell me the dream and the interpretation. Daniel's telling him what he was thinking about before he started dreaming. Said, you lay down at night and you start to wonder, what's it all? You know, here I am, the most powerful guy in the world, all the money, most powerful kingdom. Now what? You know, what's it all about? I have everything. And so what? What happens next? And Nebuchadnezzar was worrying about tomorrow, worrying about what would happen. You know, the scripture tells us not to take any anxious thought for tomorrow. The Lord cares for us. Here's the most powerful man in the world wondering about what is going to happen. You know, it's interesting that when the Billy Graham crusade was here in Philadelphia, several of us went out with part of the staff that was putting the crusade together. And they said, you know, since Winston Churchill, every world leader has privately asked Billy Graham about Armageddon and about the end of the world and what he thinks is coming. Every world leader. And he said, you know, because they get to the top of the pile and they look around and they understand what a powder keg that we live on. Nebuchadnezzar's wondering what will happen. What's this all about? Here I have everything and everybody looks at me and thinks I have everything and I have nothing. These thoughts came into your head. Nebuchadnezzar must be riveted. You were worried about the future. You wondered what was going to happen after this. And he that reveals secrets, this living God, made known unto you what was about to come. As for me, now he makes this clear, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than anyone who's alive, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now, that's tremendous humility. Daniel said, look, it had nothing to do with me. I didn't drum this up. I didn't, you know, this is anything. I'm not worthy of it. It has nothing to do with me. Man, don't you wish some of the guys, and imagine taking some of these screwballs on television these days and that are always trying to get in your wallet and begging for money, put them next to the richest man in the world who's saying, I'll give you tremendous rewards if you can tell me this dream and the interpretation. Can you imagine them saying, you know, it has nothing to do with me. I don't want any of that. I could hear them. Okay. Praise the Lord. You were on your bed, weren't you, King? You were on your bed. You can imagine. Just praise the Lord. Come here, King. Let me talk to you. Because guys get possessed by Elvis somehow. I don't know. Doesn't have anything to do with me, he says. Get serious. Come on. Here it is, verse 31. Thou, O King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, it was staggering, the brilliance of it, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was awe-inspiring. Now, he's actually touching on Nebuchadnezzar's emotions. He's saying, you saw it, and you were terrified, you were stood in awe. Now, you have to imagine there's going to be this huge image. You know, just try to imagine an Oscar as tall as the Empire State Building or something, one of those little statues. The image's head was made of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest, you were watching, until a stone that was cut without hands smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this is the king's. He says, this is the dream you dreamed. You were troubled. You were worrying about what's coming, what's ahead, and you were troubled in your bed. And all of a sudden you had this dream, and you saw this incredible image up into the clouds, this huge image, head of pure gold. It was so brilliant. And the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of pottery of iron and of clay mixed together. And as you watched it, you were terrified. There was something awesome about it. And all of a sudden, this stone, not a stone that was cut from a quarry, something that was cut but not with hands, this stone came and it smote the image on the feet. And the whole image began to break in pieces and shivers and small pieces and ultimately to dust. And then the wind came and blew it away like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. And there was no place found for it anymore. It was completely gone. And that stone that had smashed it on the feet then began to grow and grew into a huge mountain that filled the entire earth. That's the dream. He tells them, this is what was keeping you awake. This is what you saw. Now, that would keep us awake, too. Thank you, Lord, for verse 36, because now Daniel's going to tell us the interpretation. Imagine what some guys in the church would do with this without the interpretation. The gold. You want to use your head, you got to give the gold, you know. And you want strength, you got to give the silver. I can imagine where they go with this if Daniel protected it by giving the interpretation, and I'm thankful for that. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. God doesn't want anybody messing with it, so this is it. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Not the king of kings, but a king of kings. For the God of heaven, notice, hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them, thou art this head of gold. You know, sometimes when we see an ancient throne with, you know, lions standing on either side, we think, you know, like, that's the king. Those are like watchdogs or something. And if you mess with the king, you get chewed up by lions. No, that's significant of the fact that even in that day, they understood that the lion was the king of the beast. And not only was humankind under the domain of a king, but the animal kingdom also was under the domain of the king. And in this day, when there were no atheists, because in this day, if you were an atheist, you were an idiot, because they knew there were gods or a god, and everybody had one. They also understood that a king was a divine appointment. And Daniel says, the head of gold, that's you. God has appointed you. Now we're going to follow this from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, to our present day. That will be the flow of civilization. Distinct from that, you have Mayan dynasties and the Incas and dynasties in China and great civilizations that were isolated that rose up and died away without reproducing themselves. This is specific. You know, we have the Egyptians and the Assyrians before this, but something specific happens, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king that God raises up to destroy Jerusalem and to bring his judgment rod on Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, the times of the Gentiles, and Luke speaks of that in chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles begins. God's intent was to raise up the nation of Israel, to have the temple constructed, and that the nations of the world would come and to learn of the true and the living God, and that Israel would be a priest among the nations of the world, and his blessing would be there. But Israel turned away and worshipped other gods and gave themselves to idolatry. You read through Jeremiah, you can see the heart of God before this judgment takes place. And God finally says, you know, you haven't kept my commandments. You haven't kept my Sabbaths. You owe me 490 years. You owe me 70 years that the land should have rested out of these last 490 years. One out of seven should have been mine. You never gave it to me. I'm going to collect it. I'm going to carry you to Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. And for 70 years, this land is going to rest. And you're going to learn about idols. You want them, you're going to have them. I'm going to lock you up to them. And how often in the Scripture the Bible says that God will deal with us and deal with us and deal with us. And finally, if we remain stubborn, he will chain us to the thing that we think we want until we're sick of it. Until we're sick of it. Again, my uncle understood this. It was a dog. He had a dog that killed chickens all the time. Like the dog, but the dog killed his chickens. He lived on a farm. My Uncle Mike, great guy. He was at Iwo Jima, so dealing with that dog was nothing to him. So finally he caught the dog with a chicken. After they had lots of conversations about it, but the dog was unreasonable. Took that chicken with duct tape and thread and tied that chicken around that dog's neck for about 4 weeks. Wouldn't let him in the house, chained him outside until that chicken could be smelt by neighboring farms. And when he cut that chicken off, that dog never went near chickens again. And God talks about the nation of Israel, that he gave them the desire of their flesh, but leanness of soul. And he carries Israel to Babylon. When Israel returns from Babylon, they will not have a problem with idolatry anymore. He raises up Nebuchadnezzar to begin this time of the Gentiles. That is when God begins to trace the flow of civilization from one to another. You're that head of gold, O king. 606 BC, his reign really begins. But after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. Now that troubled him. He evidently saw that in the dream, and it was something he understood. It was a threat to his kingdom. He didn't understand the interpretation, he didn't understand the meaning until Daniel's telling him, but he says another kingdom's going to arise. That's that chest and arm of silver. We know that Cyrus gathered the tribes from the area today of what is Iran, from Persia, and gathered them into an army, and then married the daughter of the Median king and united the kingdom into the Medes and Persians. And then he came in 539, finally overthrew Babylon. And there was a law of the Medes and Persians that once the king made a decree, he could no longer change it. Now that was not as pure as Nebuchadnezzar's monarchy, because he could say anything he wanted. He could change his mind. He could do whatever he wanted. Nobody ever challenged him. So it was less pure. Silver is not as valuable as gold. But it was the Medes and the Persians that began to use silver as an exchange. They started coinage made of silver. And it was under their reign that silver really takes a prominence as far as a Gentile world empire using it for trade and for commerce. So after you comes this next part of the statue, which is silver. That was in 539 when Cyrus and Darius overcame Babylon. And he says, then after them a third kingdom, he says, which is brass, which shall bear rule over all of the earth. Now, that's Alexander the Great. We know the Greek Age is called the Bronze Age. And Alexander the Great, between 330 and 334 BC, begins conquering the known world and defeated the Persians in a great battle. And by the time he's 33 years old, he's conquered the entire world. 33 years old, Alexander the Great died in Babylon in a drunken stupor with pneumonia. He wept because there was nothing left to conquer. 33 years old. When Alexander had come to Jerusalem, Josephus tells us the high priest met him there with the prophecies of Daniel and said, we knew you were coming because this prophet, several hundred years before you were born, wrote this about you and said that God would raise you up to do this. And Alexander was so flabbergasted by what he saw written in God's word about him that he spared Jerusalem. But he conquered the entire world, the known world, the Bronze Age, bronze shields, and then died in a drunken stupor in the southern palace in Babylon, used it as his headquarters in that part of the world. And then a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all of these shall it break in pieces and bruise. As iron can destroy gold and silver and bronze, this next kingdom, of course, Rome, the Iron Age, the Romans subduing the world and the Pax Romana, beating the known world into submission and into peace. And Rome then coming on the scene, 63 to 30 BC there, depending on the battles and so forth, Rome becoming a world power. Now, the interesting thing as we look at this succession of empires is Babylon is defeated by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are defeated by Alexander and the Greeks. The Greeks are defeated by the Romans, but the Romans disintegrate. They're not defeated by anybody. They collapse from within. They began to pass legislation for immorality. You can trace the history of the Roman Empire and see what trouble we're in today in America. Rome is not defeated. Rome disintegrates. He says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all of these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes. Now Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what he noticed. He said, now remember, when you were dreaming, you noticed the feet and the toes. Nebuchadnezzar must be going, He's flabbergasted. Whereas thou sawest, God knows what he was looking at, the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly, more properly, brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, a strange phrase, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now notice, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the days of these kings. Now, what he's saying is, out of this fourth beast, out of these iron legs, Rome and Constantinople, ultimately Rome disintegrating, something will arise in the last days, in the latter times, and that's where most of the details given here, out of the old Roman Empire. Now, have you noticed anything like that? Anything suspicious? Anything arising out of Italy and Germany and France and Belgium and Austria and the Netherlands? Have you seen anything political, economic, arising out of the old Roman Empire, once again becoming a world political and economic power? I'm being facetious, of course. We see today the European Economic Community, you know, the Club of Rome, the things, how this whole thing has evolved. The gross national product way above that of America today. We're living in toe times. You know, I think that would make a great plaque, particularly for those of you that are professionals. Just on your desk or on your wall, we live in toe times. And then when your businessmen come in and say, what is that about? And you say, well, you know, just it's about something that, you know, I've read about money and economics moving back to Europe, and probably your investment should go there. Oh, where did you read that? Well, Daniel, you know, who's Daniel? A friend of yours? Oh, yes, he's a friend of mine. I mean, this is what he said. You know, this is a great conversation piece. We are living in the days. It says, in the days of these kings. And we're going to pick up here the next time, unless we get raptured, and that'll be better. You get the best, you know, it'll be much clearer then. In the days of these kings, Daniel outlines the flow of 2,600 years of Gentile history. One kingdom being defeated by another, the way that those kingdoms would flow. That's why critics of the Bible hate this chapter. And they hate the book of Daniel. Because it's so exacting that if, in fact, this was written 600 to 700 years before Christ, we have to ask ourselves a question this evening. If the Bible really said that in the last days, political and economic power would move back to Europe and to a revived Roman Empire, oh, it won't be as ruthless and as strong as the original Roman Empire. It'll be partly brittle and partly strong. It'll be a conglomerate. It won't be a world empire in the sense that it's as strong as that. You'll see cracks in it. You're going to see, but it's going to be strong. And then ultimately, of course, we'll talk about this next time, the Antichrist will come out of that amalgamation of political economic power. Where does that leave us, you know, this evening? The Bible says when we see these things happening, and Jesus outlined some other things, that you and I should be ready. We should lift up our heads because at an hour we think not, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. If you have studied the Bible at all, you know that we live right now, that Jesus Christ could come at any moment.